Hello, friends. So glad you're here, and welcome to this week's episode of the Daryl Johnson Podcast. This week, we are in the second sermon from our series, Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel. I'll share more on that in a moment, but I wanted to let you know about a course that our friends at the Canadian Bible Society put together to help people study and understand the Bible better. It's an 8-session course that you can use anywhere. Whether you're new to reading the Bible or not, there is a lot to get out of this resource. If you're interested, you can find out more information on their website. In today's sermon, Daryl delves into the underlying reason for Paul's joy, as expressed in the opening chapter of his letter to the church in Philippi. Despite his own imprisonment and news of conflict within the church, Paul is anything but discouraged or fearful. His unwavering confidence in the surety of God finishing the work that God started undergirds his joy and fuels his love and affection for the church in Philippi. Fully captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ and fully convinced of God's power to bring the good work that he began in his people to completion, Paul instructs his listeners to live boldly in light of the good news of Christ's salvation and the certainty of God's activity. For God only begins what he intends to perfect. Bless you as you listen today, and a special thanks to Dee Dee for your help analyzing this episode, and to Will Lee for editing it for us.
I'm calling this new series of studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Living as Citizens of a Land Called Gospel. Why? Why not call it something more in line with what immediately comes to mind on a first reading of the letter? Why not use the word joy in the title? Paul uses the words joy and rejoice some 16 times in this letter. Someone has said, joy ripples and leaps through this book like a stream. So why not entitle the series something like 16 Clues for Living a Joy-Filled Life? Or why not simply, joy from a prison cell? Why living as citizens of the land called gospel? Because of Paul's first imperative in his letter. As I suggested last Sunday, one of the best ways to get inside a writer's mind, especially the writer of a letter, is to pay close attention to his or her imperatives, exhortations, commands. This is not to minimize an author's declarations or affirmations or indicatives, not at all. In seeking to motivate their readers, most writers will ground any imperative in an indicative. They ground the do in the is. The imperative, do, only makes sense in light of the indicative, is. The imperative can only be lived in light of the indicative. Or as I've put it on other occasions, any good advice can only be lived in light of good news. Good advice, do this, without good news, this is, does not finally motivate. In fact, without good news, good advice is experienced either as oppressive legalism or hopeless idealism. Nevertheless, we get at a writer's motive for writing by paying attention to the imperatives. And Paul's first imperative in the letter he wrote in 62 AD from a prison cell in Rome to his friends in Christ in the first century city of Philippi reveals the drumbeat of the whole letter. The first imperative comes in Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Gospel. The word is euangelion. We get the English word evangel from it. It means good news. The word gospel occurs in the New Testament 76 times. Of course, because the New Testament is all about God's good news for the world. Now get this, of the 76 times, 60 are found in the writings of Paul. Paul uses this word more than any other biblical author. He uses the word 9 times alone in this letter to the Philippians. Paul is a man captured by the gospel. Paul is a man under the spell of the gospel. Paul lives and breathes the gospel. His life is a life of participation in the gospel as he characterizes himself and the Philippians in the text we just read. He lives and dies for the gospel. And his first major exhortation in his letter from Rome is, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Of Christ. The gospel of Christ. The gospel that is all about Christ. Paul is making sure that we know which gospel he's talking about. For you see, Nero Caesar has a gospel. He has good news. As did the Caesars before him and the Caesars who came after him. All of the Caesars have their euangelion, their evangel, their good news that in their accession to the throne, a new era has begun for the empire and for the world. And their good news then shapes life in the empire. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christ has a euangelion. Christ has an evangel. He, as Soter Savior, he as Kurios Lord, also has good news for the empire, for the world. As Soter Savior, as Kurios Lord, he is the good news. So of course, Paul would exhort us, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as I pointed out last Sunday in the introduction to this series, the word rendered conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, is politeuomai. It means live as a citizen of the polis. Live as a citizen of the city or the empire. The majority of people in the city of Philippi were conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Caesar. Paul calls disciples of Jesus who are living in Philippi as citizens of Rome. They're citizens of the city, the empire shaped by the gospel of Caesar, to now live as citizens of the city, the empire shaped by the gospel of Christ. Later in the letter, Paul will remind the Philippians and us that our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is the word politeuma, of the polis. In relationship with Jesus Christ, our primary residence, our true residence, is in the heavenly polis. As citizens of Rome, Paul and his friends are also citizens of heaven. If you will, they carry two passports, a Roman passport and a heavenly passport. And the latter passport trumps the former. The passport of a heavenly city trumps the passport of any earthly city. Living under the rule of Rome, they also have come under the rule of heaven. Living under the gospel of Caesar, they have now come under the gospel of Christ. Living in the land called Rome, they are also and primarily living in a land called gospel, hence the title of the series. So each Sunday, as we read a different portion of the letter, I want to ask, how does this text now help us live as citizens of the land called gospel? In the opening section, the section we read, Philippians 1:1-11, Paul helps us in two major ways. An indicative and an orientation embodied in the indicative. An indicative of the gospel of Jesus Christ and an orientation embodied in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live the imperative by resting in the indicative and keeping alive to the orientation. The indicative, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The orientation, the day of Christ Jesus. Paul uses the phrase twice in this opening section. 1:6, until the day of Christ Jesus. 1:10, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Life in the land called gospel is grounded in a great confidence. And life in the land called gospel is oriented toward a great day. Now focus on the indicative, on the is. Being confident. I'm repeating Paul's words literally, being confident. Most versions of the Bible start a new sentence at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing. But Paul has not begun a new sentence. He's continuing the sentence begun at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my prayer for you all. Why with joy? Why always thanking God and doing so with joy? Well, for one thing, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. But more importantly, being confident of this very thing. Paul prays for his friends in Christ with gratitude and joy because God has begun a new work in them, and God is going to bring this work to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We ought to burn this indicative into our souls, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's one of the things that causes joy to ripple and leap like a stream through the land called gospel. Now, remember the circumstances from which and about which Paul is writing. He's not writing from some secluded, restful retreat center located on the sandy beach of a beautiful Greek island. He is in chains. He is in prison in Rome. He's waiting to make his defense of the gospel before Nero. He's cut off from the churches that he loves. While he is in prison, he is hearing some disturbing news about the church in Philippi. Some of the leaders are in conflict. They're stubbornly seeking their own way on issues before the congregation. They are looking out for their own interests, as Paul characterizes it, and looking out for their own interests. This is tearing at the unity of the body of Christ. Furthermore, some agitators have made their way into the congregation, arguing that you need more than Christ and his cross for salvation, that you also need circumcision. And persecution is on the rise. What Paul sees happening in Rome is also happening in Philippi. Yet, Paul tells his friends in Christ that he prays for them with joy. Why? Why joy? The gospel indicative, being confident of this very thing, that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is not ignoring the difficult realities he and they are facing. He is not being Pollyanna here. He's simply taking his stand on the gospel. He's leaning on the everlasting arms. God has started a good work, and God always finishes what he starts. Indeed, God only starts what he intends to finish. God had begun a good work on the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and now being in prison was not going to thwart this good work. God had begun a good work in the church at Philippi, and none of the news that Paul hears is going to thwart this good work. Conflict within, pressures from without, none of it would stop God from completing the work he began. Let it burn its way into your mind and heart and soul, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I think you can see that there are a number of corollaries to this great indicative of the gospel. First, it is God, not we, who began the good work. Second, it is God, not we, who keeps the work moving. And third, it is God, not we, who will see it through to the end. What is the good work? It's everything announced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our salvation in all of its dimensions. The world's salvation in all of its dimensions. Creation's salvation in all of its dimensions. The good work is our justification, sanctification, and glorification. The good work is being forgiven and acquitted of all the charges against us. The good work is being set free from the powers of evil and sin and death and being brought into the kingdom of God and into the family of God. The good work is being changed, transformed into the likeness of Jesus himself. The good work is being brought into the friendship of the Trinity, into the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul rejoices that the good work is all God's work. It's all God's work, beginning, middle, and end. None of us began the good work of salvation in us. None of us. You realize this, do you not? We like to think that somehow we had a hand in this new life in Christ that we're experiencing. We like to think that after careful reasoning and weighing all the facts and alternatives, we decided that the wisest thing to do would be to throw our lot in with Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior and surrender to him as Lord, right? And therefore, we suddenly pat ourselves on the back for being such wise people. How wise of me to seek after God and find him in Jesus. But that is not what happened. No human being on our own seeks after God. As we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Romans, quotes the psalmist who says, "There is none who is righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. There are none who seek for God." Apart from the saving grace of God, our natural posture is one of resisting and rejecting God and his claims on our life. Apart from grace, we run from the one true living God, some overtly so, most in subtle, sophisticated ways. And in running from the one true living God, we then create a God in our own image. We have to have a God, so we're going to make a God in our own image. We create a God who will make us feel comfortable. We create a God who will affirm our ways and our thoughts. A God who will dance to our tunes. We create a God who puts no claim upon our lives. No one apart from grace runs after God. Which means that we all stand in the need of a miracle. We all need a miracle. Every one of us. The miracle of God breaking through barriers. The miracle of God breaking through hiding places. The miracle of God breaking through doubts and fears and winning us to himself. The conversion of C.S. Lewis, I think, dramatically illustrates this. You know that C.S. Lewis was a brilliant writer and thinker of the last century. And he claimed to be a thoroughgoing agnostic, and yet he came to faith. How? Well, in his autobiography entitled Surprised by Joy, he describes God's good work in him. This is what he writes. "In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, at least, walked home on his own 2 feet. But who can duly adore the love that will open the high gates to the prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? It is God, not we, who begins the work of salvation, as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. The grace is a gift from God, but so is the faith. It's always a gift from God, that, and not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Rejoice, yes, but no one boasts, because none of us started this good work. God started it. And God keeps the good work moving forward. None of us does because none of us can. None of us keeps the good work moving forward because none of us can keep the good work moving forward. We're talking about a new way of life which we ourselves cannot sustain. Only Christ can create life in Christ. Would you agree with that? Only Christ can create life in Christ. And only Christ himself can keep this life in Christ going. Yes, we do have a part to play. As Paul will say in another imperative later in his letter, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A very strong language. No messing around. Throw your whole self into it. Give it all you've got with fear and trembling, with deep reverence and a sense of awe. Work it out. Work it out. Work your salvation out. Work it out. Work it out. Work it out. And then write on the heels of that imperative another gospel indicative. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. We can work out our salvation because God is working in our salvation. We can work out our salvation only because God is working in our salvation. As many have expressed it, we are simply working out what God has worked in. God starts the good work. God keeps the good work moving. And God will perfect the good work. How do we know this? Because God only begins what he intends to complete. God does not start what he does not intend to finish. That's inherent in the implication of calling Jesus Christ the beginning and the end. The end is in the beginning. And because he's the beginning, he is the end. God has begun a good work in each of you who are here today. You would not be here if he had not begun a good work. Even if you're here reluctantly. God has begun a good work in you. And God is going to make sure to finish what he has started. God began a good work in this church on March 16th, 1887. And God has kept this good work going all these years through all kinds of changes, through all kinds of challenges. World War I, which tore families apart in our church. The Great Depression of 1929. The fire of 1931. World War II, the Cold War, the God is dead movement, which thankfully is dead. God has kept the good work going through all these years, and God will keep the good work going until the day of Christ. And it is this gospel indicative that enabled Paul to pray with gratitude and joy for his friends in Christ. And it is why he then goes on to pray what he prays in the text we read. In his prayer in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, he is now giving us a picture of this good work. That makes sense, does it not? He's praying for his friends in Christ. He expresses this gospel indicative. God began a good work and will complete it until the day of Christ. And then he prays. The implication being now, he's going to pray what this good work is all about. He's thinking about the good work and he starts to pray it out. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. God is at work making us into lovers. Into a special breed of lovers. People who love as God loves, extravagantly and uncalculatingly. God is at work to cause our love to abound. Now, the word Paul uses seems to have been a word he made up. Because no one else uses it. And the word means to overflow, to be extremely rich, to have more than enough. New Testament scholar Gerald Hawthorne puts it this way. Perhaps no other word is so characterizes for Paul the new age opened up by Christ than this word did. Abundant. Abundant. The new age in Christ is an extravagant age. This is what we heard Jesus tell us in his parables. It's what we see Jesus doing, especially like in feeding of the 5,000. Abundant bread, abundant fish with leftovers. The new age in Christ is no meager age. Immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. Abound. Paul's word leads to the image of running over, wave upon wave. And in particular, in this new age in Christ, God's love abounds. God's love overflows. And Paul is praying that we will be so caught up in that love that we will love in the same way. He prays that we will be so abounding in abounding love that there's no room to store it. Which is why Paul can say what he does about his love for the Philippians. 1:8. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. If you were raised on the King James Version, then you know the translation. I long for you all with the bowels of Christ Jesus. A little indelicate, maybe. But it is the literal meaning of the word that Paul uses. We've met this word before. It's the word splunkna. It refers to the place where we feel our deepest emotions. It's a deeper place than heart. It's a deeper place than liver. It's the deepest place in the human person, the guts. I long for you all with the guts of Christ Jesus. Matthew tells us that Jesus sees a crowd gathering around him. They're downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And he felt compassion for them. The word is splunkna. He's moved in his guts. Matthew tells us that on another occasion, this large crowd comes. They've traveled a long distance to come and hear him teach. They're hungry. Jesus sees the crowd, feels compassion for them. It's splunkna. He's moved in his guts. On another occasion, two blind men see Jesus. They cry out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Matthew says, Jesus was moved with compassion, splunkna. Jesus was moved at the deepest recesses of his being. In the Advent Christmas story, and Advent's only 10 weeks away, can hardly wait. In the Advent Christmas story, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, sings his song that's known as the Benedictus, "Blessed be the God of Israel." And he sings of the events of Christmas, referring to them as God visiting the earth, God visiting humanity. And then he sings of the driving force of this visiting because of the tender mercies of our God. Splunkna is the word. God comes to the world in Jesus because God is moved in his guts, because human need pulls at his bowels. I long for you all with the splunkna of Jesus Christ, Paul tells the Philippians. I long for you all the way Christ Jesus longs for you. I long for you with the gut-wrenching love of Messiah Jesus. Of course. Of course. Paul is in Christ. And being in Christ means being in everything that is in Christ. When we live in Christ, we begin to live what Christ lives, especially his love. Paul loves the Philippians with Christ's love because Paul is living in Christ's love for the Philippians. And he prays for the Philippians and us that our love may abound still more and more. That is the good work God has begun in us. A love with real knowledge and all discernment, he says. A love that thinks as deeply as it feels. A love that is as wise as it is extravagant. Oh, dear God, work such a love in me. God only begins what he intends to perfect. Paul goes on praying out this good work. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. God is at work making us into people who choose well. Who cut through all the glitter and the hype. Who rise above the trivial pursuit of a culture that is adrift and gives themselves to the things that really matter, to the excellent and the eternal, who do not settle for the merely good, but who seek the best that God has for his people. God only begins what he intends to perfect. Paul prays out more of this good work, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Righteousness means right relationship. God is at work righting all relationships. We can count on this in any circumstance. God is at work righting strained and broken relationships. We ourselves might not be at work. We may not be at work in those relationships. We might be too afraid or too resistant or too angry or too weary. Not God. God is going to go for it. He is going for it. Writing all relationships. God is writing the relationship with himself. He's writing relationship with other human beings. He's writing the relationship with ourselves. And God is writing the relationship with creation. And in the process, he's making us a people with a passion for right relationship. A people with a passion for peace and for the justice without which peace cannot be sustained. God only begins what he intends to perfect. To the glory and praise of God, Paul continues to pray. God is making out of us a people for his own glory. A people who seek the glory of God in everything they do. A people filled with the glory of God, so much so that they begin to radiate this glorious God in all of their circumstances. Oh Lord, please glorify yourself in and through me. God only begins what he intends to perfect. And in praying out the good work, Paul prays, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincere. The word Paul uses means sun tested. The Latin for it is sine sera. We've commented on this before. Sine sera. It means without wax. Sine, without, sera, wax. Sine sera, without wax. You might know that the biggest industry in first century Rome was pottery making. Cheap pottery was very thick. Expensive pottery was very thin, delicate. Now, often the thin pottery would get a little crack as it was being fired in the oven. Dishonest pottery dealers would fill the cracks with wax. And they would paint over the cracks where the wax is and sell the vase or the jar as the real thing. Now, when the buyer took it home, however, and exposed it to the heat of the sun or poured hot liquid into it, the wax would melt. Honest pottery dealers marked their vases and jars sine sera. There is no wax in any of these cracks. God is at work making us into the real deal. God is at work making us into the genuine article. No wax, no faking it, no pretense, no hiding. God is at work making us able to handle the heat. God is at work making us fully human, fully alive. Blessed be his name. Until the day of Christ, Paul prays. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, it is the gospel orientation embedded in the gospel indicative. Until the day of Christ. The Apostle Paul was such a Christ-captured man, such a Christ-focused man, such a Christ-centered man, that he longs for the day of Christ, not only because suffering will cease, and not only because he'll be reunited with people who have gone on before him. He longs for this day because he will finally see Christ face to face. He longs for that day because finally Christ will indeed have first place in everything. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul's whole ministry in Christ is oriented to that day. A number of years ago, New Testament scholar James Thompson wrote a book on Paul entitled Pastoral Ministry According to Paul, A Biblical Vision. And in it, Thompson argues, and I think he's right, that Paul's ministry with all the churches is driven, if you can use the word driven of Paul, probably can actually, Paul's ministry in all the churches is driven to prepare people for the great day. This is how Thompson puts it. Ministry for Paul, and therefore for anyone trained by Paul, ministry for Paul is participating in God's work of transforming the community of faith until it is blameless at the coming of Christ. Paul lives for that day so much that he serves in such a way that he is preparing individuals and communities to be prepared on that day when Christ comes in all his glory. And here is what I want to stress this morning. Paul is not worried that we will not be prepared. I'm going to say that again. Paul is not worried that we will not be prepared. He longs for the great day and does so without fear. He's not afraid of not being ready. He's not afraid of not being ready himself, and he's not afraid of the Philippians not being ready. He is in jail. The Philippians are in very difficult, challenging circumstances, but he is not afraid of not being ready for the great day. Wow. Why? Because of the gospel indicative. Being confident of this very thing, that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it on the day of Christ Jesus. The one who is coming is at work in us right now, preparing us for his coming. What a wonderful land it is, this land called gospel. In 1738, almost 300 years ago now, God began a good work in a man named Charles Wesley, who spoke of his heart being strangely warmed. Wesley went on to write some 6,000 hymns, abounding. The New Age in Christ is abounding with creativity. It's abounding with life. It's abounding with energy. 6,000 hymns about Christ. In 1747, he wrote a hymn that gives me a way to respond to what we've heard Paul say in this text this morning. It begins, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down." And it concludes, "Finish then this new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." The God of the gospel, the God who comes to us in Christ, as Christ, always finishes what he starts. Amen.